If you turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, we've been working our way through this letter of Paul's to the church at Ephesus, and we've reached verses 7 to 16. These are not perhaps some of the easiest of verses to understand, especially verses 7 through 10. And they're the verses we're going to be focusing on this morning shortly. I remember hearing these verses read in a church service when I'd recently come to faith. I hadn't been a Christian very long out in Cyprus. And I thought to myself, what exactly is Paul saying here? And I look forward with great anticipation to the explanation of these words, the exposition of these words. But when the preacher finished his sermon, I felt really none the wiser. Now that could have been due to my dullness. Quite possibly was. It might have been one of the occasions when I'd just come off night shift and was only half awake. That might have been so. It might have been my inability to grasp what was being said. Well, it might have been due to the fact that the preacher really didn't have a clear understanding of what Paul was saying here either. And therefore he didn't expound the text, he confounded it. Well, I hope I won't be guilty of doing that this morning. We've been looking, those who have been coming regularly will know, we've been looking these past weeks at verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. In those verses, Paul has been speaking about the unity which is ours as God's people. Notice in those verses, he's mentioned the word one seven times in those few verses. I wouldn't press this too far, but some commentators make much of this. It speaks, they say, of the perfect unity into which the church has been brought, seven being the number of completeness. And certainly the church is one, as we've seen in these verses, born of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, possessing one hope, as Paul says, having faith in the one Lord, even Jesus Christ, and partaking of one baptism, which has brought us into union with the one God and Father of all, he says, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It's therefore, as Paul says at verse 3, to be the believer's great aim, to strive by the grace of God, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I've said before, you keep what you already have. And Christ has, by his atoning death upon the cross, reconciled the church to God and to one another. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And we, as his people now, must endeavour to keep what he has already brought at such a high price indeed. However, that being said, we need to recognise something. We need to recognise that although there is unity, an organic unity, a spiritual unity among God's people within the church, within the body of Christ, this does not mean that we all uniformly have the same gifts and the same abilities. And that's really what Paul is going to go on to speak about in the verses that follow from 7 through to 16. He's going to explain to us that there is diversity within this unity. Paul says at verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The unity that we have as God's people is not the unity of a lifeless uniformity. There's a rich diversity among God's people. If you want to read the full explanation of this, you'll need to read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. that whole chapter is given over really to this matter of unity in diversity. For instance, he says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, this. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are differences of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. There's unity, yes, but there's also diversity. Now, I just point out to you something here, that in this, the Church of Jesus Christ is unique. It's vitally different from the followers of the many cults that there are in this world. You say, what do you mean? Well, followers of cults tend to be stereotyped. Their individual identity is lost. We speak of people, don't we, being brainwashed by the cults. They're all the same. Some of them even dress the same. I was in Britain recently and two men came towards me and I thought, Mormons. And sure enough, they were Mormons. They even dress the same. If they but knew it, they're enslaved to a rigid, inflexible human system. Outwardly, they're united. They all, as we say, sing from the same song sheet. However, there's no organic unity. It's not a unity that has been brought into being by the Holy Spirit of God. They're all programmed to speak the same. And in a very real sense, it can be said, can't it, if you meet one of them, you've met them all. But the unity within the body of Christ, within the church, is not of that order. Christians maintain their individual identity. They're not stereotyped. They recognize that they are what they are by the grace of God. They're not programmed, not at all. Look at verse 7 again. To each one of us, says Paul, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ, the head of the church, has given a variety of gifts to individuals within his body, the church. And they're all required for the good of the church as a whole. And this he does through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, that he distributes to each one individually as he wills. There's this rich diversity within the body of Christ. Just as there's a rich diversity within the members of our own bodies, but nevertheless, there's still this wonderful unity. All are necessary for the body's perfect functioning. Now it's this which the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us from verse 11, where he tells us that Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. However, before he does that, Paul breaks off here at verses 8 to 10. He's about to tell us some of the gifts that Christ has bestowed on the church for their good. But before he does that, he reminds us of something. He reminds us of the great cost at which these gifts were attained. The grace which brought them to us or procured them. Now, this is so like Paul. He's always pointing the saints to their Lord. Remember the great cost at which Christ procured the right to give these gifts, he's saying. And he introduces us here to this matter with a quotation from the Old Testament. From Psalm 68 and verse 18, which, as most of you probably realize when I read it, is the connection between these two passages. That psalm we read earlier, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm in which David is obviously in an exultant mood, possibly following some victory, some battle that he's won. And he's extolling, he's praising the name of his God. And you get a flavor of that in the opening verse of Psalm 68, where he says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. Now, many times, you see, in the history of Israel, God had come down from heaven for his people's deliverance. He delivered them, for instance, from their bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. David says at verse 12 of Psalm 68, kings of armies flee, he says. They flee. He reflects at verse 8 on how God displayed his glorious presence on Mount Sinai. He says, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God came down on many occasions in the Old Testament, displaying his glorious power. When David penned those words in Psalm 68, he was referring to historical facts. He was thinking of events in the past history of Israel, but also of events in which he had personally been involved, when God had come down and then ascended, having won some great victory for his people. And the Holy Spirit moved him to write those words. But the words he wrote under the Holy Spirit's influence not only looked back, they looked forward. They had this prophetical aspect, if you like. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus Christ. And they spoke, therefore, of a conquest which was yet to be, that which the Lord Jesus Christ would bring to pass at his appearing, as he brought in his kingdom. Jesus Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 4:8, is the one who has ascended on high. He's the sovereign Lord. He's Jehovah Jesus. We sing in one of our hymns, God has gone up on high, with a triumphant noise. The clarions of the sky proclaim the angelic joys. How wonderful. Dear friends, if David in the Old Testament had reason to be jubilant and joyful and to praise the name of his God for his wonderful deliverances, how much more reason do we this morning have to rejoice and to be jubilant over what God has done for us in Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The allusion is to what happened in ancient times. If a king or a military leader had conquered an enemy, won some great battle, when they returned to their homeland, there would be a great victory parade. The conquered kings and their princes and soldiers would be made to walk along behind in subjection in the procession. They'd be in chains. They were a public spectacle. They were on display. At the same time, out of the captured goods, gifts would be thrown to the people. And there's little doubt that that is what Paul is alluding to here. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 2, Colossians 2:14. He's speaking of what Christ did at Calvary. He says he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Then he adds, as if that wasn't enough, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What a triumph Christ has wrought for his people. He's quenched Sinai's thunder. He's fulfilled every aspect of the law of God for his people. He's delivered his people from sin and death and hell. And those great princes which enslaved us have been led captive themselves. They've been led captive by the victorious, triumphant, risen Christ. He's conquered all our foes, and he showered gifts upon us according to his good pleasure. Praise God. And he's done so out of his matchless grace. He's given gifts to men for the good of the whole body, the whole church, and above all, for the glory of his own name. Now, it could be that some of you may have spotted that there is a slight variance in the rendering of Ephesians 4:8 when compared with Psalm 68:18. Let me just read the verses to you. In Psalm 68, verse 18, we read, "You've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, or for men." Whereas Ephesians 4:8 says, "He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, we need to think about how we reconcile these two things. David says in the psalm, he received gifts. Paul says he gave gifts. And we need to ask the question, well, is this some great error? Is there a conflict here between the Old and the New Testament scriptures? And skeptics, of course, would say, well, yes, there is a conflict here, as there are many places in the Bible. And even some Bible commentators say that Paul changed the wording deliberately to suit his purpose. As if Paul, you know, should have a cavalier attitude to the scriptures, to the word of God. Some say, well, it must have been an unintentional misquotation. But neither of those explanations are very plausible, are very, very likely indeed. The Apostle Paul, of all people, knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He was a giant in the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament inside out. He would never deliberately alter the Scripture to suit his own purpose. He was a faithful steward, a faithful custodian of the Word of God, which of course he exhorts us to be as well. The fact is this, that at his ascension, Jesus Christ both received and he also gave. I think that's made clear in the book of Acts, Acts 2 verse 33. Peter gives the explanation there as to what is happening on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit in all his fullness was given to the church by the risen, ascended Christ. He says at verse 32 of Acts 2, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." We see there, do we not? He received that he may give. There's no contradiction. Both Psalm 68 verse 18 and Ephesians 4 verse 8 are true. They are, if you will, the opposite sides of the same coin. The risen, ascended Christ received from his Father that he in turn may give to his people. Now this consideration of Christ's glorious ascension and the giving of gifts to the church is the right, as it were, of the conquering captain of their salvation, leads Paul now to contrast his exaltation with his humiliation. His descent from glory. And that's what's brought before us in verses 9 to 10. But Paul says this, "Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Many legion are the interpretations given to these two verses. If we were to sort of outline them all this morning, it'd take us through to tea time, so I won't be doing that, you'll be pleased to know. But let me give you perhaps the most reasonable of them. Some teach that these words mean that at his death, Jesus went down into hell, where he proclaimed salvation to the people who were there. Some say that is the meaning of these words. Others say, no, he descended into Hades, into the region of the dead, where he set at liberty the saints of old, of the Old Testament. They were being held in a kind of captivity, in a sort of state of limbo. Those are two quite popular interpretations. They both rely on some verses in 1 Peter 3 to back up their claims. Those verses are verses 18 to 20 of 1 Peter 3. If you turn there, you'll see Peter says this at that point. It's 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. These verses, along with Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, are teaching, it's maintained by some, that at his death and burial, our Lord went down into hell and preached the gospel to the lost spirits who were in prison there, those who perished in the flood at the time of Noah. And at first sight, I think that could be true. However, before we accept that, that is what 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20 is teaching, we need to ask some vital questions, some very important questions. Such as this, for instance. What did Christ preach to those souls in hell? Are we to believe, as some would say, that Christ was giving them a second chance to repent? To trust in him? And of course, if we know our Bibles, we'll know that the whole of Scripture militates against such an interpretation. Think of our Lord's own parable in Luke 16. Where he spoke about hell when he was speaking, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus. He makes it clear in that parable, there is no opportunity of changing your state once it is settled by death. He said this, there is a great gulf fixed, said Jesus, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 26. So if it were the case that the gospel was preached by Christ to lost souls in hell, then I put to you, it would be the most terrible mockery one could ever imagine. Because man's state is fixed at death. And the word of God says in Revelation 22 verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. We remain what we are when we die. The day of grace is past. There's no purgatory. There's no intermediate state. There's no state of limbo. Our destiny is irrevocably fixed at our death. That's one reason why I reject the interpretation of 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, which says that Jesus himself actually went and preached to lost souls in hell at his death. Another reason is this: if he did so, why should he limit his preaching to those sinners who perished at the time of the flood? What about those who died prior to the flood, and the multitudes who had died since? That would seem to be unjust, wouldn't it? To be unfair. If Christ preached at all, he would have preached to all, not a select number. Well, thankfully, there is another way of interpreting 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, and these verses in Ephesians, which makes far more sense. It makes far more sense because it's consistent with the whole of scriptural testimony. And therefore, I would say, is the true meaning of the passage. And it's to recognize that it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as he's sometimes called, who through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached to the souls that were in prison, which were enslaved, which were under condemnation, but would not enter the ark at that time. And that's the parallel which Peter's drawing from 1 Peter 3. If you read through the whole passage later, you'll see that he's warning Christians there of the judgment to come. And he says at verse 17, don't you know judgment will begin at the house of God? And at verse 18, he says the righteous one will scarcely be saved. And as Noah and his family were saved by means of the ark, so Christians are saved by that to which the ark pointed, Jesus Christ. By the Spirit's regenerating work, they're safe in Christ. But in the meantime, you see, just as Noah had warned people to flee from the wrath to come, so Christ, now speaking through the Holy Spirit, was warning them through the apostles to escape the coming day of judgment. I don't think you can deduce from 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ preached in hell at all. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell on Calvary's cross when he cried, "It is finished." There was nothing left to do. Salvation, redemption was accomplished on the cross. So when we turn back to Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, and we read there of Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth, we can't rely on 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 to bolster up some idea that Christ went to preach to lost souls in hell. That's speculation, it's theory, and it's unsubstantiated by scriptural evidence. Surely by contrasting Christ's descent with his glorious ascension back to heaven, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, that had it not been for that initial descent of Christ's humiliation, of his coming into this world of sin and shame and suffering, which is described here in these terms of descending into the lower parts of the earth, there would never have been the ascending far above all the heavens. And just as far above all the heavens is not to be taken literally, but in the sense of Christ's majesty and exaltation to his Father's right hand, so that he reigns over the entire universe and every creature, so descending into the lowest depths of the earth is not to be taken literally. It's a description of the depths of suffering and the intense humiliation to which the Saviour went before he could be exalted as the glorious head of the church, his redeemed people. Now, as ever in these matters, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And it's the best explanation of Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Isn't that that's been written by any expositor of the Bible, whether old or new, but by God himself. And I think Philippians 2 gives us the perfect commentary on these verses. Remember what Paul says in verses 5 and 8. "Let this mind," he says, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That's it really. He humbled himself. He laid aside that which was his by divine right as the eternal Son of God. And he took the form of a servant. He endured the shame and ignominy of Calvary. And upon the cross, upon that awful cross at Calvary, he descended to regions lower than the earth and experienced the depths of agony and hell. And he cried, you'll remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father turned his back on his Son as he bore the awful load of man's sin and guilt, its punishment in his own body on the tree. And then, in direct contrast to the depths to which he sunk, is the heights to which he's been raised by the Father. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He's ascended far above all the heavens, from where, or that he might fill all things, says Paul at verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted mediator, and his ascension, his glorification, is evidence that his atoning work on the cross at Calvary has been accepted. Christ fills all things, says Paul. But that has special significance, special reference, if you like, to his people, to his church. He prays for them. He showers gifts upon them. He blesses them abundantly. In fact, no good thing does he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Nothing. Nothing. Now Paul's going to continue in verse 11, outlining some of the gifts which Christ has given for the good of the church, for his body. Before he speaks of them, he calls us again here, you see, to consider the cost of it all. The contrast, the deep descent, the poverty, the shame, the humiliation, the agony, the suffering of our Saviour, and the glorious ascension as our conquering victor. We'll move on to verses 11 following next time and look at some of these gifts that Christ has bestowed for the good of the whole church. Before we do that, in closing, I want to ask you to think for a moment on this, on how Christ's humiliation and exaltation has peculiarly fitted him to be the sovereign dispenser of gifts to all of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ lived from all eternity, face to face with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he descended to earth. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He lived among men. He interacted with men. He entered into a whole new set of relationships here on earth with his family, with his disciples, with the religious leaders, with lepers, with prostitutes, with tax collectors. He was among us as one who serves. And during his life on earth, he witnessed pain and poverty and temptation. He knows us. He knows you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's our Saviour. We do not have an high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, says the writer to the Hebrews. And by the same token, we do not have an high priest who doesn't know exactly the gifts that are needed by every one of us to fulfil his purpose here in this world. He knows. And in his grace, he gives. He gives. And it's our responsibility to use those gifts, which we all have, whatever they may be, to the glory of his name and to the building up of his kingdom. Let's not hide our talents. I think this came up yesterday at some point in the talks. Hiding our talents. Let's not hide our talents. Let's not deny the gifts that we've been given, but let us use them. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The apostle says, to each one of us, grace was given. Grace gives, doesn't it? Grace gives. It's better to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. And none knew the truth of it more fully than our blessed Saviour. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what he did. As he fulfilled his Father's will, he gave to the uttermost. He gave his lifeblood to save us from sin. Then, I say to you, may giving grace mark our lives as his followers. And whatever gifts we have, dear friend, whether we think they're small or great, let's use them to the glory of his name. Paul, as I said at the beginning, as he ever does, points us back to Calvary as the motivation to serve our Lord. For may giving grace mark our lives more fully in our remaining days. And may we use all our gifts as we're enabled to the glory of his name. When I was in the forces, when you join up and you start your drill, you're taught how to mark time. You don't get anywhere, you're just marching on the spot, you know. Let's not be marking time difference. Let's be going forward in the light of God's mercy to us. Let's seek to live. Whatever days we have left, who knows? We might not live to see another day. Now's the time. Now's the time to show to others that same grace which you've received if you're a Christian in Christ. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for our glorious Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that he is your eternal Son. We thank you, Lord, that the praise and the worship of heaven was his. And yet, Lord, he laid all that aside and came to this sin-cursed world, this sin-stained world. And he walked among us. And he taught us. He revealed to us God the Father. And upon the cross, in his wonderful grace and mercy, in his wondrous love, he died to redeem that people to himself. And we do pray, Lord, that as the recipients of such grace and Lord, having each one of us gifts and graces peculiar, Lord, to ourselves, we pray, Lord, that we might use them to the glory of your name, to the good of one another, Lord. Oh, Lord, how much more good we could do even to one another, to the glory of your name. And how much good, Lord, to the multitudes who are yet outside of your kingdom. So help us, Lord, and be with us, and unite our hearts, Lord, to fear your name and to walk in your ways. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.